This morning we begin a new chapter in the book of Romans, and we also enter a new kind of study, in the sense that we're now involved what some have chosen to call practical aspects of Christianity. I doubt seriously there's anything that's impractical anywhere in the Christian religion. They think that we're dealing now or have been with theology. Now we're going to get out of theology and get into something that's really serious and that all of us can understand. And I don't believe we ought to divide the Bible up into that kind of parts. I don't think it teaches us that we should. It's all for our edification, for our learning, and for our training. But some of it is just simply more pointed and perhaps easier for us to grasp than other portions of the Bible. Well, this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And I want us to consider this subject, intelligent worship. Intelligent worship. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the last part of verse 2, Paul writes this, which is your reasonable service? Which is your reasonable service? The word reasonable there is the same word we get logical from. And anything that's logical, we understand that it has to do with that which is intelligent and reasonable. And the word service here is the word we get worship from. It's translated many other places in your Bible as worship. So what Paul is saying is this, do all these things because this is in essence intelligent worship. It is what God expects us to do as a part of our worship of Him. There are many important facts that all of us must believe. One of these facts is there's a God. You'll never get much of a help as you come to church or as you live your life from that which is spiritual if you haven't taken that initial step, which is to believe there is a God. We need to also accept the fact that He's revealed Himself to us. You know, these are just some of the givens that I think we need to look at this morning. There is a God. God has revealed Himself to us. And in this revelation of Himself to us, we learn that God desires our worship. It isn't that we have decided there is a God, and therefore we've decided we ought to worship God because we have found God. No, that's not quite the way we ought to view it. There is a God, and this God has revealed Himself to us, and that's how we know Him. And in this revelation of this God to us, He has revealed that He seeks people to worship Him. God desires worship. And we also understand that God has a right to tell us what pleases Him. In other words, if there is a God, God has revealed Himself to us, and in His revelation He has taught us that we should worship Him. It is also something we must understand that God will tell us how to do that which He desires. So God tells us how to worship. And as we look at the revelation of God and God reveals to us how He wants to be worshiped, we should do all things according to His will and not according to our thinking. We know that Israel many times made tragic mistakes when they assumed that they knew what God wanted and what pleased God. They understood, like Cain did, or misunderstood, I should say, that God was pleased with things. That God was pleased with things that were nice. That God was pleased with things that were symmetrical. And God was pleased with that which is beautiful. And yet, we know that God rejected out of hand, without comment, the offering of Cain. But there was that which was brought by Abel, which was, first of all, initiated by faith, and also contained blood. And it's been affirmed and reaffirmed that we must worship God in faith, and that without blood it is impossible to please God. Jesus, I think, set the boundaries and the parameter of worship when he discussed worship with the woman at the well. And Jesus set three things as the criteria that we should look at when we begin to worship. One is, worship will not be in a particular place. Jesus said the hour is, now the hour is coming and now is. In other words, the time is here now when people will not worship God in Jerusalem or in Samaria or any other particular place. So we need to understand it will not now be a place. And Jesus said, people will worship me in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. So it's not the place, but it must be in spirit and it must be in truth. Now, these are three criteria that Jesus set. Paul, I think, enlarges on the act of worship and informs the Romans of that which constitutes the basis of individual and corporate worship. I believe Paul teaches us that we must offer ourselves to God as an act of worship. And I look at this and I sort of try to remember what I've heard and what I've thought as I read these verses of Scripture, and it seems to me that my impression has been that this was a once and for all thing, that we did this once in our lives and it's been effectual ever since, that it has in it the sense of what we call rededicating ourselves to God. That perhaps in a revival service some night, under the powerful influence of great preaching and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we went forward and we rededicated our life to God. That was when we presented our body a living sacrifice unto God, and that was wonderful, and God accepted it, and now that's all over because I've done that now. I believe if we have that idea and that's been our practice, it may very well tell us where we've been doing things that have weakened us and harmed us down through the years. If I understand what Paul is saying, and I believe I do, he's saying that offering ourselves to God is an act of worship and we ought to worship God continually. But more than that, when we come to sit together as God's people in God's house, each of us, every service that we meet, ought to make sure we've done this act of worship, which is to do what Paul says here. And it's not very complicated. Not very complicated. Now, if this seems like it's too stringent and too binding and that it demands too much of us, just remember that God has a right to set the boundaries and the parameters of worship. It's not my decision to make. That's what Cain did. He decided what he'd do to please God, but Abel decided what that he would do what God said. It's just that simple. You say, but I don't quite think that would be the way I'd do it if I was God. How presumptuous. How arrogant. We don't have that right. God hadn't given us that prerogative. God hadn't said, now let all of the humans on the earth decide just how each one of them will worship God. That's one of the reasons that the religious world's in the shape and bad shape that it's in today. Because men are doing what they think pleases God. We need to move far, far from that idea. We need to decide that if God reveals it in His Word, then that is what we ought to do without argument and without complaint, to simply conform ourselves to that which God teaches us in His Word. The Bible tells us that this is God's will, and that in doing these things that are mentioned in these two verses of Scripture, we actually give proof and substantiate the fact of God's will and our confirmation to the will of God. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The word beseech means to call out to call alongside. It came from the speech or the talk that a commander gave the troops that he commanded before they went into battle, which wasn't a scolding kind of denunciation. It wasn't the kind of motivational speech that the coach gives at halftime, where he scolds and curses and points out all the mistakes and literally demeans the people who've not done the things he wanted done. That's not what Paul's saying at all. I beseech you. What he's saying is, let me give you the same kind of kind encouragement that the commanding officer gives his men when they're going into battle. A very compassionate and yet impassioned plea for what? Bravery and self-sacrifice and the giving of oneself to attention, the giving of oneself to whatever needs to be done, the giving of oneself to hardship and sacrifice, and yes, even giving your life and predicating it all upon that which is called these men to the field of battle. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And he refers to this whole argument that he has used, perhaps going back to chapter 1, but certainly back to verse 30. Because he's going to use the fact of God's mercy primarily as a basis for his encouraging enlistment of them into this particular activity. Look at verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. So the basis of this kind encouragement will be the mercies. And you'll notice the word is plural. And it's plural because in the Hebrew there was no singular for the word mercy. It was just always plural, meaning that there is no such thing as one thing that is the mercy of God. It's just the mercies of God. It means compassion. Compassion arising from the miserable state of one in need. Give the reader to understand that the divine mercies are the power by means of which this exhortation should take possession of the reader's or hearer's will. And I want to emphasize that motive is important. We've gotten the idea that motive is not important, that it's the action that counts. But in the work of God, I can assure you that motive is most important. When we know the power of God's mercies, we are to, as an acknowledgement of God's mercies extended to us, just upon the plurality of the mercies of God that have been extended to us and poured out upon us as Gentile and Jew, as a saved person, as one who has lived upon this earth and continually been bathed and upheld by the kind mercy of Almighty God. Thinking of this, Paul tells us, we ought to be moved and motivated to worship. That ye present your bodies living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Present means to cause to stand beside or near, to place nearby, or to exhibit. It is the technical term for presenting a sacrifice, whether it was a pagan sacrifice or the sacrifices that were offered in the Judaic system. So based upon the extension of God's mercy to you, you in turn lay down, place nearby, and offer to God your bodies. The body is a whole, the sum total of our person, our mind, body, and spirit, all that we are living. Again, this word is the word we get zoology from, and all the other ologies that have to do with life and the living. And it means that which has life and all the varied aspects of it and the glory of that which is alive and living. Perhaps this is included because the Jewish people and the pagans themselves had been accustomed through the generations to offer dead bodies. The blood was taken from the animal and used in some ritual or in some religious exercise as a confirmation of the fact that without shedding of blood is no remission. But the body of the animal, if it was not separated into parts for the Hebrew altar, was brought in its entirety and laid upon the altar and consumed with fire. And yet it was a dead body. And I believe Paul wants these people to understand that that has passed, that they no longer stood in the shadow of that which was to come, but now they stood in the full sunlight of God's abundant revelation. Now there's no need for the shadows, for they stand in the sun, and the sunlight demands and commands and expects that which is living. No longer does God expect the high priest to bring a dead body, but now through the living way, bought and paid for by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, a living way, a better way. Now when we, motivated by our concentration and thoughts upon the mercy of Almighty God, come before him and present. Lay before him our living, not our dead, decayed, and putrefied flesh, but lay before God the glory of life. And you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And this has in it the act of killing. Of bringing death to that which has been offered in life. Intelligent worship. Logical offering. The logical offering to God for me is to bring my living body into the presence of God, to lay it before him and kill it. Kill it. Kill it. I'm offering to God a living sacrifice. I bring it to God and I kill it. In God's sight. In God's presence. And I kill it willingly. And I kill it because I want to offer this to God. And Paul said, this sacrifice that I bring to God and I offer to God as an act of worship must be holy. And I think all of us, as we have been able to learn from the Old Testament, realize that Old Testament sacrifices were without spot and blemish before God. And this body that I bring to God is to be holy. And I understand that many times we take that to being sinless, and that does have in it the idea of that which is without sin when we think of the sacrifice of Jesus and his being holy, but it means sacred. That which is sacred cannot be polluted. Purity is the part, and just a part of the meaning, but it is a part of the meaning. And as I consider that word, I consider the typical service where if there is even the thought of offering ourselves to Almighty God, we offer to God that which is polluted and tainted and wearied and scarred by the sins of the past days and the sins of the past months. We come before God sleepy, exhausted, worn out, troubled, and we come before God with all of our problems in our minds and in our hearts and all of our sins upon us. And we offer to God the halt and the maimed and the crippled. God is not pleased with that kind of worship. And the word acceptable means well-pleasing to God. It's not what I thought of. It's what God has thought of. This is well-pleasing to God. This pleases God. But in our minds, if we want to please God, we try to get the very most, the most fleshly kind of thing. We want all the choir robes to be coordinated. We want the very most, the most adept and trained of musicians. We want the well practiced and rehearsed choir. We want all the children out of the auditorium so nobody could ever hear a baby cry. We want to get everything just right. And then we think we can sort of do our thing in the front of God. And in doing our thing before God, God just sitting on his throne just tickled to death. That we just think of doing anything, you know. That's not what we're talking about. And yet that's what we have affixed upon ourselves and we've instamped upon our brains and we've been carried away with. But it's not so. Dedicated is what this word means, and fit for his service. That's how we present ourselves to God. You say, well, I did that once back years ago, Brother Penn, when I was saved in a few months later, I went down and dedicated or rededicated myself to God, and I'm so thankful that I did. But have you done that every service since then? You say, no, it's not necessary. Yes, it is necessary. Yes, it's necessary. It's necessary for you to do that this morning. That's what makes our corporate worship work. You know, seldom is there anything that if we just say we'd all do this, it'd pretty well take care of our problems. It would reduce them to the point that they could be dealt with hardly any effort at all. If we could just all decide that this is a part of our weekly worship of Almighty God. This is what we do on the first day of the week. Paul calls it your reasonable service. Now, a lot of people get the idea that, you know, that makes sense. Now, what it really says is this is the intelligent thing to do in order to worship God in the fashion that God expects. Is this what you do? Is this what I do? Do we consciously and with the intellect, logically, intelligently, do we offer ourselves to God, our bodies to God, living, killing it then in the presence of God and offering to God in a holy, something unpolluted to Almighty God? Is this what we do? Oh, preacher, we don't do that. And I think that's part of our problem, and probably being more than simply a part of the problem. That's probably all of it. We know we preach parts of things. We just preach parts of things. That is, you know, if we just all sing in the choir, if we just all visit, if we just all pray. Anyway, we preach parts of things. And all these things are a part of the whole, but the whole is the complete giving of oneself to Almighty God and letting God use the parts as He pleases. Which is your intelligent act of worship? Now, if we do that, and then we go out into the world to work, and this is what God wants us to do. He wants us in the world. Not of the world, but He wants us in the world. We can't be what God wants us to be unless we go out in the world. He said, but it's rough out there. Yes, but what will we do? Just sit here and witness to one another? Just sit here and live our lives before one another? Have a Christian kindergarten and a Christian day school and a Christian elementary school and a Christian high school and a Christian college? Just sit here and rotate around our own witness, influence ourselves, shake hands with one another and congratulate ourselves on how wonderfully, wonderfully spiritual and holy we are? If that's the way God wants it done, then we've missed the boat. It's the way some people today think that God wants it done, but it isn't. God wants His people in the world. That's where He said for us to go. Go into all the world, okay? As you're going in the world, get out in the world. How do you act once you've got out in the world? I mean, you come to a service such as this and you intellectually and with your mind offer yourself to Almighty God as a living sacrifice and kill your whole self in the presence of God as an offering to Him. Now we've worshiped God intelligently. Now we've intellectually and spiritually discharged an obligation to God to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What do we do now? What happens now? Well, let's all go home and close the doors and get on our knees and pray and then read the Bible and then pray some more, and let's quit our jobs and get some white sheets and turn ourselves into a spiritual cult. No, no, no. When we've done this, let's get out in the world. Go where you work, but go as a transformed person. Go as a transformed person. Go to school as a transformed person. Go shopping as a transformed person.
That's what Paul's talking about. Once you have done this act, once you have intelligently and reasonably committed this act of worship to God, then what?
Well, be not conformed to this world. Means to fashion, to overshape one thing after or like another. It literally means just to change its shape. It's like you have a piece of clay and you've got it in the shape of a duck, and you just take your hands and you change it until it's in the form of something else like you're looking at. Okay, remember that. It's not like you fixed your eyes on the object, then you take the clay and you change that form into that which we're looking at. It always has in the idea of forming it into that which you see, that which you have your eyes upon, as Paul has written, looking unto Jesus. So what are we doing? Well, we're taking our outside experience, that is our after worship life, and we're with our eyes then fixed upon Jesus Christ, trying to shape and mold that image that we have in the world to be like Jesus Christ.
And be not conformed.
Don't be overshaped and like that which there is. This is what Peter meant when he says, be not fashioned according to the world. Do not let this world mold you into its shape. Don't be conformed. Don't let it mold you into its shape. But what? Be you transformed. There's two different words altogether. One is conformed, and that means to let something mold you. It's them shaping you into their image. Don't let that happen. Don't let the world mold you. But you look at Christ and be transformed. Means to change one's form, to fashion, to alter one's form. Now, how do we do this? Well, intelligent worship evidently springs from the mind. Now, I'm not discounting the heart, but I'm going to tell you something. There are too many people depending upon what their hearts tell them to do, and their hearts have kept them from the house of God. Their hearts have led them into every kind of despicable religious heresy. Their hearts, quotation marks, has led them never to give a penny. Their hearts have led them never to witness, to work, or to worship. They're satisfied because they think their seared conscience is the silence of the heart. And they're getting permission from a dead, calloused heart. They're really not feeling anything. They're just doing what their flesh wants them to do. This same word transformed is the word that's translated transfigured when we read of Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Why should we keep the world from shaping us in its shape and forming us to its shape? Paul said, don't do that. Why should we be transformed or changed into another shape or form other than the shape or form that the world would have us to be? There's a purpose. That you may prove. And this means to put to a trial. To put to the proof, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word good means worthy of admiration. The inner harmony is perfection, which is its very own standard. And we might say very good. That we may set to the test that which is very good for all of us. and acceptable. And there's that word again that's used in verse 1. And it means well-pleasing. It simply means well-pleasing to God. And perfect. This word is teleos. And it means full. That it doesn't need anything added to it. That it's actually accomplishing the purpose for which it was intended. It's a word that we often use to describe God's universe. Teleos. And it has in it the idea that as we view the universe of God, we see the sun rising and setting the earth's orbit. We see the stars. We see God's creation working in harmony and bringing to pass in a complete and total way that which God ordained, created, and perfected, or set it in motion to accomplish. Now, when God created man, he had in mind the very thing that Paul has described here. God didn't make a man so he could lie and cheat and fornicate and become drunken and abuse his family and kill other men and destroy. God didn't create man for that kind of lifestyle or purpose. It was changed by Satan into the heartache and the crime and the turmoil that we know today. God created a man so that man might worship him. And that man would be not conformed to the image of life according to the world system, but he would be transformed, and that he would offer himself intelligently to God as a living sacrifice, live in the world in such a way as to glorify God. And Paul said, when a man does that, that's the complete and total unveiling and demonstration of what God wants out of mankind. And all of the sick, unscriptural, fleshly, carnal attitudes that what God wants is this powerful weightlifter who's a winner, arrogant, sickeningly arrogant, that God wants his people dressed in a particular way, going around in a particular way. God wants us all to be winners, and we can glorify God with this kind of attitude and lifestyle. Absurd, unscriptural, unpleasing, displeasing to God. God wants in us what he has in himself. God wants us to be like Christ, to be transforming ourselves into the kind of person Jesus Christ was. And whatever that is, and I think all of us can see it plainly, that's what we ought to be striving for. You say, well, that's not really the way I see it. Well, you see it wrong. You see it wrong. You see it wrong. Aren't you sick and tired of the way people present life and what life is and what it's all about? And you know, we've got generation after generation of failure to prove that what the world is peddling is simply not true. And everybody thought, you know, let's just all go where we want to and do what we want to, and a little experimental sex here before we're married, a little recreational chemical here and there. You know, what's to harm? What's to hurt? Nobody's going to be the worse off. Change your lifestyle. Homosexuality, one lifestyle is equal to the other. No hurt, no problems, no serious complications. And when we defended, or we, I never did, and I don't think you did either, when people defended the hippie philosophy, the hippie attitude, and the hippie kind of lifestyle, it brought us to where we are to now. when we glorified it. That's what we did. We glorified it. We glorified, quote, the Beatles and all the other kinds of things that we thought were cute and would not influence us, that would never affect us, that would never leave their mark on us. They have. Didn't affect the older people, but it affected the young people. And it's still affecting the young people. That's just the way things are. Well, as seldom as we can just propose one thing as sort of a cure-all. You know, seldom as that's true, you know, where we just say, well, let's just all do this and one way just cure everything. You know, it's kind of like go to the hospital and used to, they just give you all kinds of injections, one shot right after another, and now it seems like they just hook you up to the IV bottle and said, we got 40 different things in there. It'll calm you down and pep you up. It'll just reduce your fever and yet invigorate you. You don't have to eat anything. It's just, you know, this is take care of. This is one bottle of cure-all. But it's seldom is there anything a cure-all. You know, we say, well, prayer will cure this. Our giving will cure that. But, you know, just a proposed cure-all for what bothers me and what bothers you and what bothers the church, what creates problems for us when we complain and criticize and find fault and whine and complain and just wallow in our own self-pity and you know, just what, you know, just totally incapable of finding any degree of satisfaction with anything or anybody. You know, how do we just one thing cure it all? Kill yourself. Now, I don't mean suicide. I don't mean that. Don't you listen. I mean intellectual worship. Where in the mind we all come into the presence of Almighty God and bring our bodies living, not dead, but not racked with sin, not full of cocaine, not full of AIDS, but bring our living bodies to God holy. And then as a sacrifice, which involves death, as a sacrifice, set it aside, offer it, lift it up to Almighty God. Oh, if we could do that, how it would reduce self. How it would increase that which is right and good, and that which deserves practice. And then when we leave, just go live like we've always lived? No. No, don't be conformed. Don't let the world change into its image, but you be transformed. You be changed into what? To be more like Christ, which is well-pleasing to God.